We had a gospel meeting. I believe he's at Laurel Canyon this week in the Columbus area. So we'll be filling in for him today. And if you would bow with me as we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning thanking you for the good night rest that you blessed us with and that we have the health and the mind and the will to be here this morning. We're thankful, Father, for all of the physical blessings that we have in this life. We're even more thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We're thankful, Father, for our spiritual family that we have here in the church. And we pray, Father, that we might be able to lift one another up. Help us this morning as we study from your word that we might be edified and build up, that we would be the people that you would have us to be. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are unable to be with us, who are sick, that you would heal them and return them to their portion of health. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are traveling, that you would keep them safe. We're thankful, Father, for those that preach the gospel. We pray for the gospel meetings that are ongoing this time of year. We pray for Brother Wright today and throughout this week that he would have success and there would be much fruit come from his efforts. Please bless our upcoming gospel meeting with Brother Griffin and pray, Lord, that he would have a safe journey here and that our efforts here would be fruitful. We pray that you would forgive us all of our sins as we repent of those things and seek to crucify the old man that is in us and that we would live and walk with you and be in fellowship with you, that we might be with you forevermore. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I wanted to talk a little bit about spirituality. We'll probably have a few lessons here on this subject and related subjects. And we want to look at spirituality from, of course, the point of view of the Bible and what the Bible teaches us about spirituality. There's, you know, the word spirituality is often corrupted in today's world by either world religion or people who seek to give their own sort of definition to spirituality. But the scriptures have a lot to say about what is real spirituality. And it's important for us as Christians to be spiritual people. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 6, it says, For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. All of us are seeking after life and peace, and so we must be spiritually minded in order to achieve those things. As I said, the world warps the sense of what spirituality is and give it some different definitions. But as we define it, spirituality is the quality of being concerned with the human spirit or soul as opposed to material or physical things. Being concerned about physical things, fleshly things, is the very opposite of being spiritually minded. The very opposite of spirituality. So I'm not simply talking about, you know, this sense of nirvana that some Eastern religions talk about or some altered state of consciousness, but I'm talking about minding spiritual things and being very conscious, actually, of those things. The Bible speaks about this conflict that goes on within us. In particular, in Galatians chapter 5, prior to Paul speaking about the works of the flesh, He says in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Similarly, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, Paul said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So we have this conflict between ourselves, between flesh and spirit. James spoke of this as well in James chapter 4, where he said, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" He said, "Come they not hence, even of your own lust, that war within your members?" He said in verse 2 of James chapter 4, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." When we're thinking about spiritual things, we don't even know, or when we think about earthly and fleshly things, we don't even know how to pray. We don't even know how to ask for things because we're not spiritually minded enough. We might not even think to pray because we're thinking about earthly things. Earthly things separate us from God. Earthly things take up our time away from God. Earthly things distract us. And Satan does a great job of this. Satan does a wonderful job of helping us focus our minds on earthly, fleshly things. And to a certain extent, you know, we need those things. We need to be able to eat to provide for our families. We need to be able to satisfy certain things for the body. But then we become consumed with those things. We become obsessed with those things, and they draw us away from spiritual things. And so this war within our minds, within our bodies, takes place. And it's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the soul that we have to fight. And we have to fight it forever. It doesn't go away. It's not something that after a certain point, well, Satan will leave me alone now. Or it's not a certain point where I'm a mature Christian now, I don't have to think about those things. We have to always continue to do this and be willing to do this. When we make the decision to obey the gospel, if we don't have the intention of our entire life of conforming our lives to God, we should not even start. And we need to tell people that. When they obey the gospel, you are making a lifetime commitment to God. This isn't something you're just doing to check the box. It doesn't work like that. This is a commitment to God for your life. You're giving your life to God. And when we take that lightly, when we don't count the cost, we're bound to fail. We're bound to give in to the lusts of the flesh. We're bound to turn ourselves over to Satan. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It is the will of God that we transform ourselves. We must not be conformed to this world. And too often we're trying to be like the world. We're trying to go along so that we fit in. Paul tells us not to do that. He warns us not to do that. And we must not give in to this temptation of being conformed to the world. And it's not unreasonable for God to expect this of us. When we decide to be a child of God, to wear the name of Christ, we must be willing to sacrifice the pleasures of sin for a season and to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that we can be pleasing to God. Spirituality is, again, contrasted in the scriptures with worldliness. It's sometimes called mammon or materiality. And so one whose thoughts and affections are bound up with things that are material is usually not someone who is regarded as a spiritually minded person. And the more spiritually minded a person becomes, the more he becomes like God. And that's what we're striving to be like Christ. In order to be like Christ, you must be spiritually minded. What did Christ say his purpose was when he was on earth? To do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That was his purpose while he was here on this earth. And he was so focused on that, that he would not allow any fleshly desires to get in his way. Even hell would not stand in his way, he said. Satan or any of his advocates would not prevent him from fulfilling the mission that he had. That's the kind of willpower we need to have. That's the kind of determination that we need to have as a Christian to be focused on serving God and not let anything deter us from fulfilling that mission. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul wrote to Titus and he said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." As a Christian, that's what we strive to do, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This isn't a self-righteousness. This isn't a righteousness that we define. The scriptures say that God's commandments are righteousness. That's the righteousness we're talking about, is keeping God's commandments. And like everything else that grows in nature, spirituality grows by that which it feeds upon. And God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. And Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth," John 17:17. So therefore, if we want to grow in spirituality, we must feed on God's word. All of you are here this morning feeding on God's word. That's a good start. But we have to be Monday morning Christians too. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday night. Every day. We need to be filling our minds with spiritual things. And not being filling our minds with worldly things. And not being distracted by the things that will cause us to lose our soul. Again, in James, what did he say in James chapter 4 in verses 4 through 8? He said, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The friendship of the world is the enmity of God. If we want to be the friend of God, we will be the enemy of the world, and vice versa. If we're the friend of the world, we're the enemy of God. We can't have it both ways. And so many Christians are trying to live in both worlds. We're trying to be the friend of the world and still be the friend of God. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other. You will serve the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's not possible. But yet we try over and over to do it. And we can't. Until we make that decision, we'll be constantly in and out. And we will not be walking in fellowship with God when we do those things. And when we allow worldly friends to influence us, we quench the Spirit. And we become the enemy of God. And instead of feeding the Spirit, we feed the flesh. But James here gives us the answer. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to thee. How do you draw nigh to God? We feed on his word. We're here. We're studying God's word. We're meditating on God's word. We're continually feeding our mind with the word of God. We're praying to God. Another characteristic of Jesus was how much he prayed. He was constantly speaking to his Father. And we need to be praying often. Pray without ceasing. We need to be constantly reading God's word, meditating upon God's word, thinking about what it means. How does it apply in my life? And doing it. James also said a lot about that, right? Don't just be a hearer of the word. If anyone says he's a hearer of the word and has no works, what does it profit? It's useless to hear the word and not do anything, to not change your life or to do good works. James said you're wasting your time if you're just hearing the word and not doing anything. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 9 through 11, he said, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. We have to be willing to separate ourselves from the world. But Paul recognized we can't completely separate ourselves from those who are sinful in the world because everyone is sinful in the world. And I've heard this argument made from people who maybe have been discouraged, who don't seem to understand this concept that we need to separate ourselves from the friends of the world or from the people of the world. They might say, how can you say that? Or how could we say disfellowship from a brother or sister and not have company with them? But yet we can have fellowship or company with sinners who have never become a Christian. Have you ever heard anybody make this ridiculous argument? The point is that, no, you can't. You can't fellowship the world either. Don't make yourself think that that's okay. We're not given an endorsement here. Or they might use the example of Jesus who companied with publicans and sinners. But he was teaching them. He was influencing them for good. He converted the publicans, people like Zacchaeus, who were chief publicans. He had the power to overcome them and to influence them, and they changed their lives. But what happens with Christians? Yeah, we change our lives to be like them. We become to look like them. Paul said, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. He warned us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 that evil companions corrupt good morals. We must not think that we are indestructible or that we cannot be influenced for evil, because so many times we are, more so than we have a good influence for others. Yes, we must let our light shine. We must let others be able to see our good works. We must glorify God in this world. people should be able to see that you're different in the way that you live your life and be a good influence. But that doesn't mean you have to go to the bar with them after work. Well, I'll go there and that way I can influence them. No, that's not the environment. You're now entered into their territory. Avoid all appearance of evil, we're told. So yes, we must associate with sinners, but we don't have to sit down with them and become like them. There's a hymn we sing. I think I forget the number in our book. This isn't the number. But in fact, I think Don wrote an article I went back and read in 2019 about take time to be holy. It was in Winding Down with the Word. And this hymn tells us how we can become more spiritual. It tells us that in order to become more spiritual, it takes time. It takes time to be holy. We think about the cost of being a Christian. Yes, it does cost something monetarily. We are to give as we've been prospered upon the first day of the week. But much more so, it costs us in our time. If we're really to be serious about this and become a spiritual person, it's going to take our time. It's going to take time away from doing maybe things of a physical nature, a recreational nature, in order to be able to meditate on God's word. Look at the hymn. I don't know if you can read that from up there, but it's in the hymn books there. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. That's the praying that we talked about. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. We should be closer to our spiritual family than we are to the friends of the world. When the opposite is true, we see people falling away. We see people leaving the church when they're closer to the friends of the world than they are to our friends in the church. This is a big problem, and we need to be careful about that. Help those who are weak. Don't just sit around feeling sorry for yourself. Go do something to help someone else. Don talked about the man who was in the hospital who went around to talk to other people, to see how they were doing, sort of to see what their situation is. Don't focus so much on what my problems are. Go talk to your brother and see what's wrong with him. When people leave the church, I hear people say things like, I'm looking for something else. I'm looking for another congregation because I'm not satisfied with this church. I'm not satisfied with the people in this church. But you never hear them say, I'm concerned about my brother. I'm concerned and I want to do more to help my brother. They're thinking, they're very, very self-centered. They're very selfish about what can they get out of something rather than what can they give. If we focus on what we can give to the church rather than what we're getting out of the church, it will change our whole point of view. What can I do to help my brother? What's important to me? Is it myself or is it helping my fellow man, especially those of the household of faith? Forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. You know, Jesus, when he was on this earth, was he all tied up by serving himself? I mean, he's the ultimate example of living his life for God and for others. And what's the name that we go by? Christian? We dare to wear Christ's name and have no concern for our fellow Christian? For our fellow man? Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. And this is where we get swept away. The world is rushing on. We're busy. We're so busy with the things of the world that we don't have time to come to services. We don't have time to study our Bible. We don't have time to read the scriptures or to meditate upon them, let alone study them. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. That's our goal, to be like Christ. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. That's when we will begin to show fruit and will be able to influence others when they see how we're living and what we're doing. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide and run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control, thus led by his spirit to fountains of love. Thou soon shall be fitted for service above. It's a beautiful hymn, and that's a wonderful lesson that we need to learn. Let me talk a little bit about the nature of man. This is something that I think it's a little bit confusing because the words that are used in the New Testament often are used to mean more than one thing, similar to the English language. You know, often we use the same word to mean more than one thing, and sometimes people make a big thing about this, and then, you know, things like false doctrines start to creep in because they have misunderstanding of words and try to use words differently. So I just want to look at, I'm not a big Greek scholar or anything like that. I just want to look at some of these words and what they mean. But in Greek literature, you know, back with people like Aristotle and Plato, back around 300 BC or so, they talked about the nature of man. You can read in classical literature, you know, works called The Nature of Man, and they sought to understand what is man made of, what does he consist of, this kind of thing. Well, the scriptures tell us what man is made of, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, Paul describes the nature of man as consisting of three things: spirit and soul and body. The word there, you see the Greek words for those names: body, soma, soul, psuche, and spirit, pneuma. And each of these words is used throughout the New Testament, and we'll look at some uses of those to try to understand what makes up our nature. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, referring to the body, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We can pretty well understand what the body is. It's our physical body, our physical existence. Although sometimes we'll see that the term body can be interchanged with flesh or to mean sort of the nature of the body tending towards sin. But the physical body is that word soma, and usually this is, our physical existence, our physical part of man. And Jesus made the point not to fear those that can kill the body, our physical body, but to fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Our soul is that eternal part of us, although soul sometimes, psuche, is used just as the breath of life. Similarly, James said in James 2:26, "Whereas the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So we know that life consists of both body and soul, body and spirit, as these two passages suggest. Sorry, going the wrong way here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Here Paul uses the word spirit or pneuma to refer to the spiritual part of man, which is eternal. He says this is the part which may be saved. We know that the body will decay and will return to dust, but it's the spirit that lives on. But Paul also introduces a new term here, sarx, or flesh, which can refer to either the physical body, similar to soma, or a man's carnal nature. For instance, we read terms like the lust of the flesh, or to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And because of this use of the term body and flesh, people have come up with strange doctrines and the idea that the body itself is sinful, that we're born corrupt, that by nature we are born in this world as corrupt beings, sinful beings, evil beings. And that's not how Paul views the body. That's not how the scripture. Everything, we know that in Genesis, all of God's creation was good. The way that God created us was good. We understand that the body is controlled by the mind, right? If I decide to lift my arm here, the arm didn't do that by itself. I first had to decide in my mind I'm going to lift my arm, right? And we understand scientifically that there's neurons in our brain that send a signal to activate this. Now, if we injure ourselves, we may lose control of those different parts, but that's not by design, right? The way God designed us, we can think, and that results in action. Now, I could raise my arm in order to lift up my friend, or I could lift my arm in order to strike my enemy. But it's my mind that makes that decision. It's my mind that controls and makes the decision to lift my arm and then how to use it, what to use it for. And so it's not my body that is good or bad. It's not my body that's good or evil. It's my mind. It's my mind that controls my body. It's only my mind that can make those decisions. My body cannot make any decisions by itself. I cannot decide to drive my car into another by itself, unless I lose consciousness, right? And I no longer have control of my body, and therefore it just does what is natural, which is nothing. The body is neither good or evil. It's like the internet. The internet is neither good or evil, but it can be used for good and it can be used for evil. And our body can be used for good or it could be used for evil. Our body is created by God in order to glorify God. It is our body where the Spirit dwells, but we can also allow Satan to dwell in it. It just depends on what we fill our mind with. And this is where people are very confused. So, and sort of the mentality that I was born a sinner sort of lets me off the hook. It puts the blame on God. He created me this way. He created me with all these desires. So it's God's fault that I live the way I do. It's God's fault that I'm an alcoholic. It's God's fault that I view pornography. It's God's fault that I am an adulterer. It's God's fault. No, it's our fault. It's our mind. We have the decision-making ability. He gave us free will to do those things. And every sin is really just a perversion of something that was that God created that was good in us. God created a desire in us so that we would marry and that we would procreate. He said, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. He created man and woman. He created his helpmeet so that he could be with her. He could satisfy himself with his wife. Adultery and fornication is a perversion of that, so that one gives himself not to just one woman, but to any woman. It's a perversion of what God created that was good. It was because of sin. It was because of Satan putting that in our minds. To fill our bodies with food is natural and good and needful. But when we put things in our body to cause us to sin, then that is a perversion of what God put in us to do good. And it's not God that did that to us. It's not God that caused us to do those things. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God breathed life into man. And that's this idea, the Hebrew word nephesh, and it can refer simply to the physical life, as in the breath of life, and it can apply to both man and to animals. In Genesis 6:17, behold, I bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. He gave breath not only to man, but to animal. He breathed life. Scientists might be able to reproduce a physical body, but he could never breathe life into that body. Only God could do that. We might be able to reproduce cells in order to clone something, but we could never put a soul or a spirit in that physical flesh. Only God could do that. And this is what we understand from the scriptures. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beasts that goeth downward to the earth? Here the word ruach is a Hebrew word used for spirit. And again, in this sense, it is applied to both man and animal. But we understand in this case, we're not talking about an eternal soul. We're simply talking about the life that exists within that body. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 20, it's saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. In the New Testament, the word suke is used 105 times, and it's translated in many different ways. It's translated sometimes as life, sometimes as mind, sometimes as heart, and sometimes as soul. And so we have to understand what's being taught, but we don't have to be confused by these things. We understand, as I've explained, that it's the inner man, the mind, which controls the body. If we understand that, I think we can understand the scriptures. Well, we'll have another lesson or two to continue this study, but I hope that you got something out of this today. Thank you.